Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We'll take a few moments this morning, as is our standard operating procedure. Clear the decks, make sure that there's no unconfessed sins, and during silent prayer you can name privately those sins to God the Father, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, a God of omnipotence, God of love and grace. You're omniscient. You know everything. And You have revealed great and mighty things in Your Word for us to be able to feed on, to be able to grow to spiritual maturity, to be able to connect the dots and understand what life is truly about. We pray that You will help us this morning to concentrate, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in 1 Peter chapter 13, and we've stopped at verse 18 for a specific reason, and that is, what did I say? Okay. You understand how that can happen during the week. I teach twice as much of 1 Peter as I do 1 Kings. I'm glad y'all are awake. 1 Kings chapter 13. Now, we stopped at verse 18 for a special reason, and that is because there is a doctrine there that we can't miss. We have to make sure that we understand some principles behind this. So you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 8. You'd be hard-pressed to find 13 chapters in 1 Peter. We had a prophet coming from the south, going to the north. The country has already split. Jeroboam is the king in the north, and he has gone completely berserk. He's turned his back on God, and so God sends a prophet to him. And we've already gone through the first verses, and we found that the prophet was going to give the king information that would hopefully turn him around. Of course, it appears that he is so hardened that nothing's going to turn him around. And then we have this young prophet runs into an older prophet. And the prophet, the older prophet, that is, lies to him. He claims that God told him something that God did not tell him. That's where we have to be very cautious. There are many today who claim to give you information that came directly from God. And what we've been trying to do is to really underscore the fact that that is not the way God operates. Not today. In fact, there are those who think if they see a miracle, if they see a wonder, that automatically means that this is a sign from God. And we've seen that that is not the case. We went to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 through 4, and we found that sometimes God might test us just to find out if we are really depending on His Word or not. Because there are demons, there are powers of darkness that can perform miracles, can bring about supernatural things. So that doesn't necessarily mean when you see a miracle that it is from God. Only miracles that are in accord with God's Word are of God. That's the point that you have to recognize. Furthermore, we went to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 through 22, and we found that if a person claims to have something come out in the future, to predict the future. In other words, if you have a psychic, or you have a fortune teller, or you have mediums, you have channelers, you have all these different types of people that claim that something is going to happen. If it does not happen, then that authenticates something. It means that that person is not of God, that this information is not of God. So then we even expanded it further, and we found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that this prophecy was going to come to an end. And I'd like for you to turn there in your Bibles now. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll start with verse 8. Most of you are going to be familiar with this part of Scripture, because if you go to a wedding, this is probably the most popular part of Scripture there is dealing with weddings, because it's describing love. It's a particular type of love, agape love. And most people think that this is the love that is for a man and a woman are in marriage, a husband and a wife. However, this description of love is for every believer, not just between husband and wife. And I've heard verses 8 through 12 mentioned so many times. They go ahead and read this portion of Scripture, and I wonder, those who are attending a wedding, how many of those even have a clue of what this is talking about? So we'll look at it this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Love never fails. That's agape type love, unconditional love. But if there are gifts of prophecy, and this is a first class conditional clause. This means if, and it is true, there were gifts of prophecy. But I want you to recognize that that was a temporary spiritual gift. You had in the Old Testament the office of prophet. In the New Testament, at least during the church age, you have the gift of prophecy, and we find here that that is going to cease. They will be done away. If there are tongues, they shall cease. And there were tongues. Tongues is another temporary spiritual gift. You probably all know people who may allege that they speak in tongues, but the purpose of tongues was fulfilled when the 70 AD came. The tongues ended. The prophecy that was going on from the day of Pentecost on up to AD 70 was a warning. And we find this in Isaiah chapter 28. When the Jews saw were going to be evangelizing in a Gentile language, that was a sign that God was about to do away with the nation of Israel. So we have two things here in this verse. We have prophecy and we have tongues that are going to be done away with. And if there is knowledge, knowledge was another temporary spiritual gift. The gift of knowledge was knowing what was going to be in the canon of Scripture before it was written. So all of these are temporary spiritual gifts. They filled in the gap until the canon of Scripture was completed. Now this isn't all of the temporary spiritual gifts, but it does give some. So we find out in verse 8 that these are going to end. They're going to be done away with. And, of course, the question many times is, okay, when is that going to occur? Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. In other words, the canon of Scripture was not completed yet, so they only had a partial knowledge, except for those who had that temporary spiritual gift of knowledge. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. I would like for you to underline the word perfect. Some allege that this is referring to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is perfect. And when He comes, that's when these things are going to end. And they're talking about Jesus Christ coming at the second advent. The only problem with that is the Greek word for perfect, which really should be translated, a better translation would be complete, are finished, comes from the Greek word teleion, T-E-L-I-O-N, which is a noun. The verb for that is teleos or tetelestai. It is finished. That's what Christ said on the cross. So it is in the neuter gender, and that means that it can't be referring to a person. It must be referring to something, an inanimate object. In this case, it's talking about the Scripture. Once the Scriptures come to an end, in other words, once the canon of Scripture was completed, then these temporary spiritual gifts were no longer needed. So again, we find that these, at least these three are mentioned, and not the entire list is given here. But when the completed comes, or when it is finished, neuter gender, the partial will be done away with. The partial is referring to these, this partial knowledge, or these temporary spiritual gifts. They're going to be done away with. One of these, the reason I'm going here, is to demonstrate that one of these is prophets, or prophecy. There are no prophets after the canon of Scripture is completed. In fact, there was no prophets operating once the church age began, 50 days after Christ was resurrected. From that point on, there were those who had the gift of prophecy, but those only operated until circa 90 AD when the canon of Scripture was completed. So what I'm trying to show you is when someone comes to you and alleges that they are a prophet, and I know of at least one person here that works with a person that claims he's a prophet. And another, I think that same person also works with someone who claims they're an apostle. So he's working with a prophet and an apostle, supposedly. That would be very interesting to see some of those conversations. Of course, one of the prerequisites for being an apostle is that you had to have seen the resurrected Lord. And I don't believe the person that he's working with has seen the resurrected Lord. Anyway, my point is that you have people coming out with all types of information, sometimes claiming it came from God. And this is why we have thrown our anchor out here and we've stayed here for so long, at least two Sundays, is to make sure that you recognize once the canon of Scripture was completed, it was completed. And anybody that comes up to you and says, well, God told me such and such, you need to give them a wide berth if indeed they're saying that God told them directly. Then we found that the Word is sufficient and has granted to us all things with regards to life and godliness. And we had a few scriptures here that we had on the board. One of them is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. By the way, this is a very important scripture. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not just what's in 2 Timothy, but in the whole canon of scripture. Theopneustos means it's God-breathed. It means it is inspired. You run into people sometimes who say, well, I don't put much stock in the Bible because the Bible was written by men. Is that true? Yes, it's true. But these men were moved along by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired by God. Every word, everything that they wrote was God revealing Himself to us. So all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be, there you have that word again, perfect. Here it means complete or mature. Thoroughly furnished, meaning equipped unto all good works. We went over that last time. We also went over this one. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. And before we go any further with this, I want you to recognize this first phrase. It says, grace and peace. You don't have peace unless you understand grace. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Most people go right through that and they never give it another thought, and they don't realize that the significance of that particular scripture. Now give me just a minute here. I have to bring something up. Okay. It says that grace is to be multiplied to you. Most people know very little about grace. They sing about amazing grace, and they think they know about grace, but what they don't know is that there are six categories of grace. Here they are right here. So it says, grace be multiplied. First of all, we have common grace. Common grace is the grace that God extends to every person so that they are able to understand the spiritual phenomenon of the gospel. In other words, were it not for God's common grace, common to each individual, they wouldn't be able to understand the gospel, because the gospel is spiritual information. And they are spiritually dead. So we went through this some when we were studying 1 Peter chapter 2 with regards to God consciousness. And we went into that in some detail. The second type of grace is called efficacious grace. Now, once a person understands the gospel and he believes the gospel, then God makes that little blip of faith effective for salvation. It's called efficacious grace. It's not the quantity of your faith, nor the quality of your faith that makes the difference. It's the object of your faith, and that being Jesus Christ. And so anytime there is faith directed towards Jesus Christ, God makes it effective for salvation. That happens every time a person believes in Jesus Christ. The next type of grace is logistical grace. Logistical grace means that God is going to take care of the logistics in your life. We all have needs. We all have just basic things that we have to have provided in order to be able to function. God is the perfect parent, and He supplies to us all the things that we need. And so this is logistical grace. And by the way, every believer receives this logistical grace support. That's food and clothing and transportation, health, and all the other things that a person needs in order to grow in grace. See, you grow in grace. Grace is multiplied. Now, most believers don't even know the first three categories of grace. Some of them have a little inkling about logistical grace, that God is their parent and they depend upon Him. But few believers even know the last three categories. And if you'll note up here that the last three categories are underlined and there's an asterisk right before them. The reason I did that is to separate the last three categories of this grace, because the last three categories are for winner believers only. Only those believers who grow up spiritually by learning God's Word are going to tap into these last three. We have super grace in James chapter 4 and verse 6. It says that we can have greater grace, greater than just the get-by grace, the logistical grace that every believer has at salvation. We can have this extra measure of grace, stupendous, wonderful blessings that are not available to the believer who remains in spiritual kindergarten. In fact, those that have advanced in their spiritual life have found that God has set aside special privileges and opportunities. We call them escrow blessings. In other words, everything that would float your boat, everything that would just be beyond your wildest imagination as far as blessings is concerned, God has already created. And He's just waiting for you as a believer to grow up spiritually, to gain the capacity so that you won't be distracted by His blessings, and give you this extra measure of grace. After salvation, what? Well, one of the things that we're still here on planet Earth for is for God to give us this abundant extra measure of grace, because He's glorified by that. He's glorified by being able to bless you in a wonderful, magnificent way, right under the devil's nose, and he can't do a thing about it. And that glorifies God. So that's super grace. The next one is dying grace. A person that is a mature believer does not fear death. I think for most people who do fear death, it's the ignorance factor that is so devastating. Because to them, death is a leap out into the darkness. They don't have a clue what to expect. But for the mature believer, he has studied eschatology. He has a personal sense of eternal destiny. He has nothing to fear, everything to anticipate. And God will usher that mature believer from this life into the next in a glorious way, in his dying grace. And the last one is surpassing grace. God's grace is not only limited to time and the environment that we are in today, but He has even surpassing grace that He will give to us, that is, mature believers who are decorated and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for all eternity. And what we have on earth is beyond what we can even ask or think for the mature believer when he's getting super grace blessings. But once he dies and is promoted into heaven, then he has blessings that would just blow your doors off. They're just completely beyond the scope of our capacity to understand and appreciate now, and they last for all eternity. Now, that's the kind of God we have, and those are the different types of grace. So, when we go back to this verse, and it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you," hopefully you'll understand now more what that's referring to. Grace is not static. It just doesn't sit there. For the mature believer, he is continually learning more doctrine. The Lord is blessing him more and more as time goes by. Of course, he's tested also. We looked at six categories of blessing for the believer, and one of those categories is undeserved suffering. People aren't real enthused about that particular one. But what it is God is showing you off. When you are a mature believer and you have divine viewpoint and testing comes along and you start applying the doctrines that you've learned to your circumstances, then what God is really doing is showing you off. You have that great opportunity. And when you do that, it advances your spiritual growth. And I don't have time to go through all the other six right now, but this kind of puts this in perspective. I just thought I'd throw that in because we could breeze right by here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. But look at this. To you in the knowledge of God. See, grace can only be multiplied to believers who are growing. Believers that get it. They understand the importance of growing up spiritually, and they also know that there's only one way to do that, and that is to sit down and be taught by a pastor that is teaching accurately from the Scriptures, being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is actually your mentor. He's your pedagogue. He is your teacher. And that's the way to grow up spiritually. And we have this word, epinosis. We'll get to that in a moment. So grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, the epinosis, full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us, what? All things. Do you believe that or not? Do you believe you have logistical grace? Do you believe that you have the potential to receive super grace, even far abundant grace beyond what the average mediocre believer gets that never grows up? He wants to grant to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge, and there we have that word again, epinosis knowledge, full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So we went through that some, last time, and we saw a slide, you see it? Yeah, it's up there. Okay. This is called Operation Z, just because of the way that it's laid out. It's just a diagram, just one way to understand what I'm trying to project to you. We first of all have the word, logos. It always starts with the word. The word, the word. You can be a very well-intentioned believer. You can have the best intentions in your mind. But if you are ignorant, you're really not going to go many places in the Christian life. God uses prepared believers. And you're not prepared if you're ignorant. So it starts with the Word as taught by the pastor, and it goes into your human spirit, and your human spirit understands that. Your human spirit is that part of you which has a rapport with God. You have a relationship with God through your human spirit, which is transferred down to the nous, down here, which is the mind, which just means it's information understood. Not that you've done anything with it yet. It's just there. You're able to understand the whole realm of doctrine. Isn't it great that understanding the Bible doesn't depend upon your intelligence, your education, or you may have parents or people that you're close to that are very knowledgeable. You don't have to be close to someone that knows the Word. All you have to do is be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you can learn the entire realm of doctrine. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. It's always that way in His plan. So you can understand it if you're a believer, filled with the Holy Spirit. Then the issue is, are you going to transfer it over to your cardia? The nous is your mind, and the cardia is your heart. And this is really was a review from last time, but here's one that you didn't see that I think you need to see now. Okay. Get rid of this one. Ron, did you put the soul on here? Can you find it for me? Okay. Thank you. Okay. Now, once this information, this spiritual information, enters your mind, which is the nous, this portion right here, so you have the left lobe of the brain and the right lobe of the brain. And the left lobe in the Bible is referred to as the nous. This is really just the staging area. This is where information is perceived. It's information understood. And the Greek word for that information is called gnosis. So you're hearing me teach the Word this morning. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your mentor. And because you're a believer and you have a human spirit, you can understand these things, transfer it into your mind. And now the issue is, what are you going to do with it? Do you believe it? Are you interested in it? If you're not interested in it, you're not going to transfer it over into the right lobe, the heart. Or if you don't believe it, it's not going anywhere. Only the trigger mechanism that changes gnosis, information understood, to epignosis, information over here. This means, epi means full, gnosis means knowledge, so epignosis means full knowledge. That means that it becomes part of you. It goes into your right lobe or your cardia, which is the dominant portion of your soul. And that's where, let's look what's here. Well, both the left lobe and right lobe have self-consciousness, mentality, and volition. That's common in both your left lobe and right lobe of the brain. However, in the right lobe, the heart, the cardia, which is specific, that's where you have your norms and standards, vocabulary, memory center. See, your norms and standards are formed from information that you have accepted, that you have taken as yours. And then you have a vocabulary. One of the things that you learn as you're growing up spiritually is that you have to adopt a technical vocabulary. Now, why is that? I mean, wouldn't we like to just make it easy and not have to learn a technical vocabulary? The reason is because the Bible is technical in its vocabulary. I'm just demonstrating to you up here the difference between the nous, which is the mind, and the cardia, which is the heart, and the gnosis, information understood, and epignosis, full knowledge. The Bible is specific, so we have to be specific. And if you're going to grow up spiritually, you have to learn the language. And so as you grow up spiritually, what's going to happen is you're going to adopt a new vocabulary, because it takes words to think. And the greater the amount of words that you have, especially in the spiritual realm, the better you're going to be able to connect the dots and be able to understand what we are left here on planet Earth for, and understand our spiritual duties. And then the memory center is actually long-term memory. Because if you're here, what I'm teaching you today, if you're not interested in it, or if you don't believe it, and tomorrow, or a week from now, somebody says, you were at Country Bible Church last week. What did he teach? All I know is I was there. You're not going to remember it because it's not important to you. What happened is that it was never transferred from Gnosis information over here to Epinosis. But when you believe it, when it's important to you, the Holy Spirit then... By the way, you don't have to make this conscious decision. You don't have to think, okay, I understand this part and I accept it. Now I'm going to transfer it from this side to this side. Thank goodness that it's automatic. The Holy Spirit takes care of all this. But as you learn this information and it becomes epignosis knowledge, that is long-term memory. That means it's changing, it's transforming your mind. Transforming it to line up with the mind of Christ. That's what this is all about. You also, part of your cardia is your conscience. Your conscience is formed by your norms and standards up here. And this is all information believed. So I thought I would throw this in for you so that you would understand there's a lot that goes on. And we went to that scripture that demonstrating that the Word of God is all sufficient, and it is connected with that word, epignosis. Epignosis, full knowledge. Knowledge that has become a norm and standard in your soul that's usable, long-term memory. You see, the Bible is alive and powerful. It can reach in to the soul. It's alive and powerful that is able to... distinguish between the soul and the spirit, and being able to go in there and change things. And that's what we all need. We're here being conformed to the image of God's Son through the Word. We also went through an area of Scripture that forbid us from seeking out mediums, spiritists, sorcerers, psychics, channelers, gurus, or shamans. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. This is the great mistake that Saul made, King Saul. He got off course and no longer was seeking God for his information, and he went to the witch of Endor. And, of course, he died the sin of the death the next day. We are not to seek them out because they are pseudo. They are false. They'll take your money and tell you lies. Have one more here. Now, God reveals himself in at least four different ways. We're talking about the revelation of God, so this would be pertinent. Ways God reveals himself. First of all, God reveals himself through nature. We see this in Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 19. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. It explains that man is without excuse because he can understand something about the Creator by the creation. So God reveals himself through nature. Now, that doesn't mean that you can go on a nature walk on Sunday through the forest rather than going to church, and that's what God wants of you. How do we know that? Because the Scripture tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together for the study of the Word. You can get information from the creation and nature around us. You can look at the ocean and the sun and the stars and all in the mountains and get a kind of an idea of how great our God is. But you're not going to find out how to execute the Christian way of life that way. I know a few people who think they don't need the Bible. They commune with nature and that's all they need. Well, that is a revelation of God, but only goes so far. The second one is revelations. In the Old Testament, there was the spoken word in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8 through 10, 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 5. This is when God actually spoke to people. And that would be an experience. In fact, there was a time when the Israelites were complaining. Well, why does God always speak through Moses? Why didn't He just come out and speak to us? And God said, okay. And so He spoke to them in mass. Not at a mass, in mass. Amongst them, you understand? He doesn't speak in mass, for sure. But, and it scared them so bad, they went to Moses and said, please ask God never to talk to us again. Whatever that voice was, it make that guy that does the intro for the movies, you know, I don't know what his name is, but you know how he's got that deep voice and all, make him sound like Minnie Mouse. Okay, so you have the spoken word, then you have dreams in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, Genesis 31, 10 through 13. I'm just giving you a few sampling of verses. There's many, many other verses, but this gives you another idea. Also in visions, Isaiah 1:1, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, and even angelic teaching. There were times when God would use angels. If there was no other source, He would use angels to teach the people in Psalm 68:17, Acts 7:53. So God is going to reveal His Word in these various ways. But mind you, this was in the Old Testament. It carried over into the New Testament to a degree. I'll get to that in a minute. Then you have the living Word, which is Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was incarnate and walking the earth, then indeed He was revealing God. John 1:18, 1 Timothy 3:16, and Hebrews 1:1-3. Then the last one which we have here is the written Word. This is Romans chapter 16, verse 25-26, Ephesians 3:3, and Colossians 1:26. The written Word. Now, bear in mind, this is what's so important for you to understand. Once the canon of Scripture was completed, and this was completed by the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, and when he put that finishing touch on chapter 22, when his pen lifted off that document, that was the end of all of these other things. The spoken word, that God doesn't speak to people, He doesn't reveal Himself in dreams and visions or angelic teachings and so forth anymore. It's the written Word. And we know this because a few verses before right at the end of the Bible, in chapter 22, it says that we are not to do anything to take away from what is written or to add to what is written, because there's severe penalties for doing that. All this is to protect you from those who would come along, whether they're a psychic or even if they're a person who may be on TV, a well-known Christian figure. Anytime someone tells you, God told me such and such, you can identify with that older prophet that believed, the younger prophet that believed the older prophet who lied to him. He said, God told me such and such, and it was a lie. And I'm telling you today, anybody who says that God has spoken to them and said such and such, it's simply not true, because when the canon of Scripture was completed, it was completed. All those temporary spiritual gifts came to an end. No more dreams, visions, angels, or anything else. It's the Word today. Okay, I hope I have that nailed down. Now we can press on. Let's go back to 1 Kings. We're going to 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 19. We'll start with verse 18, bring us up to speed. He, the older prophet, said to him, the younger prophet, I am also a prophet like you, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back, that is, the older prophet. Prophet was to bring the younger prophet back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him, because God had told the younger prophet just the opposite. Don't do that. Verse 19, so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water, directly contrary to what God had told him to do. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. Now the word of the Lord is actually coming to this prophet. And the Lord's going to use him, even though he was a shyster, to get his word across. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, that's the younger prophet, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not go to the grave of your fathers. That's an idiomatic expression, and it means not only was he not going to be buried where his fathers were, but he was going to die a violent death. So verse 23, it came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, this is a young prophet leaving, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it to the city where the old prophet lived. So the word's going to get back to this old prophet what has happened. Verse 26. Now when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoke to him. That is, that he wasn't going to go down to the grave of his fathers. He's going to die a violent death. Then he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and set it on the donkey, and brought it back and came to the city where the old prophet, with the old prophet, to mourn and to bury him. Now, there's some things here you need to understand. This is very unusual. The fact that lions usually hunt in packs or in groups. This was a single lion. And normally animals don't attack. They won't kill unless they're hungry or unless they are attacked themselves. So this was unusual. And if they attack and kill, usually it is to eat because they're hungry. But this lion killed the man and didn't consume him. He didn't eat it. And there was a donkey standing right beside him, and he didn't even attack the donkey either. And the lion didn't run off. He just stood there. Now, this was essentially a supernatural event. This is not normal. The reason that this happened was because God was going to demonstrate through a public incident. This became public whenever it was on a public road, and when people would come by and they would see this, they would see this is the prophet that had gone to Jeroboam and pronounced a curse on the altar. Remember that? He had spoken God's word. And now they see that he's dead. Well, the reason that that's public is because they also found out, or they received word, that this young prophet who was sent by God did not obey God, and he went to the house and ate and drank and so forth that he wasn't supposed to do. So God is bringing this about in this way to show that he is serious about keeping his word. In other words, if this did come about that this prophet was going to die because the older prophet told him that this is from God, he says you're going to die. If it came about and no one knew about it, it wouldn't be that helpful. But God's getting his message across publicly, so people will understand that when you defy God, there's a price to pay. And his credibility was intact. If nothing happened, and this prophet came and he gave a message from God, he prophesied something that was going to happen, a curse, And then this, and by the way, this is an integral part of this picture. When he was standing before all the people and Jeroboam the king, he said specifically, because the king asked him to come to his house and eat and drink, and he said, no, God has specifically told me not to eat, not to drink, carry out my message, and go out by another way. That was public. Everybody heard about it. Now, if God had not taken care of this issue publicly where everybody could see that it cost this man his life, then the king and everyone else could say, well, you don't have to worry about this curse, because he said his God told him not to do this, and he did it anyway, and his God didn't do anything about it. So you don't have to worry about the curse. You understand why this was, some people would say, isn't this harsh that he would require this man's life from this? No, it's not harsh, because he had a public ministry, and those who are in public ministry must be very careful to obey God and not get into these false doctrines, not believe these false doctrines. So this is in verse 29. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey, brought it back, and he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. He laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. Now, this is somewhat strange, isn't it? Why do you suppose he buried him in his own grave? Think about that for just a minute. He buried him. He brought him back, buried him in his own grave. Verse 31 gives us an idea. After he had buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. And then it says, for the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. What is this talking about? Listen to this. This guy is a shrewd operator. What was the curse put on the altar? The bones of those who had defiled God were going to be dug up and burned on that altar. Remember that? Well, this altar, prophet doesn't want his bones dug up. And so he's going to put his bones, when he dies, they're going to put his body in with this prophet's body. And his idea is, younger prophet wasn't involved in all this idolatry and all this blasphemous things, so surely they're not going to dig up his bones. If they're not going to dig up his bones, and my bones are in there with his, my bones will be safe too. You got it? Very clever. In fact, we find out, and I don't think we have time to go to it today, but in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 16 through 18, that's exactly what happened. We have they were digging up the bones and putting them on the altar to burn them. And this says specifically, don't touch that grave. It had some kind of monument on it. It was the grave of that younger prophet. And they said, don't touch his bones, because he wasn't involved in all this. So his plan worked. It wasn't an honorable plan, but at least his bones weren't dug up and burned on the altar. There's another possibility that comes to mind. They understood about the resurrection. It could be that he thought, okay, well, if my body is in his grave, in other words, both bodies are in the same grave, whenever there's a resurrection, maybe this is insurance that I'm going to be resurrected also. You think this guy wasn't a shrewd operator? So these are some things that come to light when you think about what he was doing. Verse 33. After this event, after all these things had happened, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people, any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. Now, the high places are the areas where they would have this pagan rituals, and it was they had the Asherah, they had the all the Molech and Chemosh and all these false gods. It was just as despicable and wicked and corrupt as it could possibly be. Even though God sent a prophet to him, and remember when he put a curse on the altar and Jeroboam said, seize him in his hand, his arm was paralyzed. And then he was able, he asked the prophet, will you ask God to undo this? And God did undo it. And next thing you know, he saw that this prophet, the younger prophet, was deceived and disobeyed God, and God had him killed to demonstrate that he was serious and that his word was valid. Even after all these things, he did this, continued in his wickedness. The fact that he would ordain anybody that wanted to be ordained was directly contrary to the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, because only Levites were to become priests. However, what Jeroboam did was, anybody, you want to be a priest? You want to be a priest? Well, just come on, you can be a priest. And it was defying God. It was a haughty type of rebellion against God. It was the in-your-face type of rebellion. And so everything that happened didn't change Jeroboam at all. In verse 34, this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. When we get into chapter 14 next Sunday, you're going to see how serious God is about rebellion and disobedience. You see, this is really a sad tale. You had Jeroboam that had such a great opportunity. He could have, God was going to put him over the entire northern kingdom and was going to advance him and prosper him and bless him. But Jeroboam didn't believe God. He got afraid that if he allowed the people to go south to worship God, that they would overthrow him. And so he created his own religion, blasphemous in every aspect of it, in order to secure his kingdom. Was his kingdom secure? Do you know how many? There were multiple dynasties in the northern kingdom. And it could have been just one. Could have been just Jeroboam's kingdom if he would have just been obedient. But his son is going to die off. There's going to be violence and overthrows and a lot of different dynasties. Do you know how many dynasties were in the southern kingdom throughout the entire time? Come on now. Do you know your scripture? One. There was only one dynasty. I'm talking about the house of David. God made a promise to David that on your house, I'm going to build a house for you, on your dynasty. There was only one. But in the north, you had this king that didn't trust God for security, tried to provide his own, and he was undone. In fact, David becomes the symbol throughout the entire Old Testament as the standard of a good king. Guess who became the standard of the bad king? Jeroboam. 18 times in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, it references back to Jeroboam's and the sins that he committed. So this is a fantastic panorama for us to see, lessons to draw from this, to understand how simple faith in what God says in obedience leads to fantastic security and blessings, and the opposite leads to nothing but misery and destruction. And that certainly is what happened to Jeroboam. Well, we'll continue with verse 1 in chapter 14 next time. And we'll go from there. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are God and you are the ultimate authority. It is up to us to recognize that authority and submit to it, but not unwillingly, but hopefully knowing that you care for us, you love us, you have a perfect will for us, a perfect plan for us, even individually. And all we have to do is trust and obey. We have so many examples like Jeroboam, who defied you, didn't believe your promises, and suffered the consequences. Then you have a young prophet who disobeyed you and was deceived. We live in a time of great deception, and yet your word stands. We pray that you will help us to recognize your word as the authority in our life, that we will transform our minds, that you will transform our minds to line up with the mind of Christ, which is the word, and that we will trust you to sort out everything else. We're so thankful for who and what you are and what you have for us and for this portion of Scripture. And we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.